We're going to read God's Word starting in 1 Corinthians 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. We've finished chapter 1 in this new series where Paul is writing to Christians in the city of Corinth, a large church that he had helped to plant and to found, but is now on the verge of breaking up because of their infighting, particularly over personalities in the church. They were starting to splinter into cliques. Some were going with Paul, and some were going with Apollos, and others were going with Peter. So Paul is writing. So let me read God's Word this morning, and then we'll pray for the inward gift of illumination as we go through 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. This is the Word of the Lord for you guys today. Paul writes in verse 1 to the Corinthians, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible or persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is the Word of the Lord read for our edification. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord, it's a privilege to be the one that gets to read your word out loud to your church. And I pray that as the words are being read, that, Lord, you would fill me now with the Holy Spirit, that you would help me to get out of the way, so to speak, that I would begin to slowly fade as I'm up here preaching, and that they, the listener, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, would see Jesus through the eyes of faith, would hear His comforting and convicting call, and would be given faith to believe and to respond. For Lord, You are working here in our lives. We have witnessed that today in three of our young men. We see it, Lord, in the many children that You've given us, but we also see it in the marriages and in the families and in the individuals that are here, Lord. And we don't always understand, Father, why You allow certain suffering to come into our life. And we certainly don't understand Your timetable often, but we are comforted by Your word that You are good, that You're the good God who does good things in our lives, and that You are not the enemy of our happiness. You are for us. And that, Lord Jesus, Your death on the cross proves that in an ultimate final way, that You have come to make us happy and free, to free us from our sins, to free us from our in and incorrect thinking, to remind us that life is found through a relationship with You, through the work of Your Son. I pray, Lord, for the marriages that are represented here, that the healing of the gospel would enter their marriages, particularly for those that feel like their marriage is really hurting. Lord, even when marriage is going well, it's still hard. We're both sinners, both spouses, both need grace, both wrestle with their own flesh. And yet I pray in Jesus' name that You would bring great healing to our marriages and that we would practice, at least on our part, Lord, we can't control our mate, but that we would practice forgiving and extending grace to our mate, that we would do our best to seek to be the grace of Christ in the marriage. We pray that by Your great power and by Your grace, we would be able to pass on to our children the faith. That we, Lord, for all of our faults as parents and all the things that we get wrong, we pray that through the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of our children, that the things that we do get right is what is sticking. And that You are doing a work in their life, Lord, even if today we can't see it. We don't feel it. We don't see a lot of evidence of it. We put our trust in You, not in our parenting. And we pray that for those that are coming up here through Redeemer and for all of our children, wherever they may be, we pray, Lord Jesus, You would not let go of them, but you would work deeply and powerfully in their lives until they are brought to a point where they believe God is not the God of my happiness, the enemy of my happiness. He is the God that is mighty to save. We pray, Lord, that as a church, our witness in this community would grow. Lord, we leave that up to you as far as how. But we pray that this church would be a warm and welcoming place. Father, help us to remember as believers and people that have been in the church now for a couple of years how hard it is sometimes for a visitor to walk through the doors, particularly if they've been hurt by churches in their past or they feel guilty. Lord, help this congregation to always reflect the love and the grace of Christ, not religion, to those that visit. And we pray that you would work through us so that many in this community, because of our witness, would come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And finally, Lord, I pray for those of us that are gathered here, that now through the illuminating inward grace and work of the Holy Spirit, that the words of the Apostle Paul may leap off the page and it may be received by us, the listeners, as if it was written specially for us today. I pray that the words would come alive. And I pray that everyone's heart here would be warmed and touched by the truths that we're about to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. All right, well, as a way of an introduction into what Paul is going to be talking about today, and I kind of hesitate doing this because I don't want to be received the wrong way as if I'm making fun of other preachers. But let me for a moment, just tongue-in-cheek, make fun of us, you know, pastors for a minute. Have you ever had the experience in a church where you met the pastor before he preached, and you then learned that he had two voices, right? He had his, like, normal voice that he when he met you in church, but something happened in between his rear end getting up out of his seat and the pulpit. Because he changed. And his voice got deeper and richer. You know, more flowery. I was just talking to Shane this morning in the back there. He knew a pastor from Texas. When you talked to him, did not have a southern accent. And then when he got in the pulpit, he talked with a southern accent. Now listen, sometimes... pastors do that. It's coming from a good place. It's coming from a really good place. You know, it's part of their training. And there are certain things when you're a public speaker you have to do. You just have to do it or you won't come across well. But sometimes, and we know this, and it happens in politics and church and anytime a speech is given, they're doing it to call attention to themselves. They're doing it to impress. And when that happens, it's not a good thing in a sermon. And I'm doing this introduction as a segue because what was so prevalent in the first century of this world, in the Mediterranean world around Rome and Athens and Jerusalem, was the school or the training in public speaking. They had whole schools dedicated to teaching people how to talk. And their mode of operation was to use huge, flowery, educated words and to oscillate your voice up and down and to develop a charisma in the pulpit or in the auditorium if you were in Athens. And to the point that, and we know this from the writings, that the audience cared less about what you were saying than how you said it. And that's how they judged their speakers. How did he come across? Was he dynamic? Charismatic? Was he good at the craft? And Paul, in contrast, in writing back to the Corinthians from Ephesus, with the problems now that they were having in the church, reminds them in writing, guys, you remember, when I came there, I did not come talking that way. My normal voice was my preaching voice. And if you look at the text, and this is how he's going to apply this to our lives, he says, starting in verse 1, when I came to you. So he's reminding them, I was the one that brought the gospel to you, planted the church. When I came to you, brothers, that word there is neutral for brothers and sisters. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, when he uses the word wisdom there, he means worldly wisdom. He knew the context of his modern age, the day that he was living in. He knew how speakers were supposed to talk. But he says to the Corinthians, when I came to you proclaiming the gospel, the testimony of God, I did not engage in what I could have done, which Paul was trained in this. He's a very educated man. I could have, but I did not engage in lofty speech or worldly wisdom. I spoke plainly to you. And then verse 2, and he tells us the rationale for what was going on inside of his mind and his heart. He says, for I decided, I made a decision in my own heart and in his ministry. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, for a preacher, a pastor like myself, what Paul has just given to me is the content of his entire ministry. And what he's just given to you, the reader, is shorthand for what he focused on wherever he went. He made a conscious decision to not talk about other things that he could talk about that maybe hit people in the audience where their felt needs were. You know, sort of meet them where they are. He says, I made a decision when I was among you in Corinth to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That shorthand for the Apostle Paul saying, when I came to you, I preached Jesus, who he was and what he did, person and work. And then I talked to you about the cross of Christ, what he did for you. Now we know, if you take that verse and you jump ahead and you read the rest of Corinthians, you can unpack what Paul meant when he said, I wanted to know nothing but Jesus and him crucified, based upon what he writes over the next 16 chapters in Corinthians. You can basically boil it down to three broad headings that Paul must have preached on while he was there. Forgiveness of sins, the cross of Christ, how Jesus brought them eternal life, that's going to be in this letter, and the resurrection of their physical bodies. He dedicates an entire chapter to that. The resurrection of their bodies from the grave. And Paul is saying to them, I came to you. And that, if you'll remember, guys, is what I preached. I preached the forgiveness of your sins and the cleansing of your guilty conscience through the work of Jesus, God's Son. That was so important in the first world, Roman world. There was so much immorality. And life back then was very harsh. It was violent. It could be cruel. And you can imagine, he walks into this cosmopolitan international city called Corinth, large. And the whole world is always coming there because of its two deep water ports. It was a major hub in the Mediterranean world. The world was there. And there was a lot there that the adults had done that their consciences were troubling them. And Paul is going to unpack in Corinthians, when I came among you, I preached Christ crucified. That's how you cleanse your guilty conscience. That's who takes your sin away. That's who makes you right before a holy God. He's going to preach on eternal life. Eternal life. Jesus talked a lot about this. And Jesus used multiple metaphors to help us understand what he was saying. He calls life at other times living water, which we all get that. You get thirsty. You drink water, that makes you feel better. It helps. Jesus is like, that's like the life that I'm giving you. It's never ending. It's like living water. At other times, Jesus talked about it being light. We've all been in dark places. We don't know what to do. Light we appreciate, which is a metaphor for knowledge, for guidance. And so Jesus and Paul, in preaching to the Corinthians, not only forgiveness of sins, but eternal life through Christ, God's Son, is saying God alone can get you out of this walking, living, dead that you're in. That so many Americans, I believe, feel today. We're physically alive, but on the inside we're dead. We're empty, we're lonely, we're hurting. It's like a living death. And Paul said, when I came, I could have talked about a lot of other things. I know a lot of other things. But I wanted to major on forgiveness of sins and how you can find real life that never ends through your relationship with Jesus. And then finally, the resurrection of their own bodies was huge in the first century. And this is to today a huge part of Christianity. We preach as Christians to this world today, as Paul did, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. That the bodies that I'm looking at right now in this room will one day die, but then according to Paul and to Jesus' gospel, are coming out of the grave. They're going to be put back together. They're going to be resurrected. The you that is you is coming back. Now, why this was important in the first century is it saved Christianity from becoming a religion of the mind only. Sort of mumbo-jumbo, pie in the sky, you know. Yeah, God sort of saves your spirit. No, says Christianity. God is saving body and soul, and it transformed the Mediterranean world. To be told that their bodies were important to God changed how the Corinthian Christians looked at their physical bodies. They started to treat their bodies better. And more importantly, it changed how they looked at other physical bodies. Other people just weren't there to be abused or used. They were there made in God's image to be honored and protected. And from this doctrine of the resurrection in the first century sprang that this profound thing called hospitals. You can literally watch in human history wherever the church went and grew, after the years and the decades, hospitals started springing up. Because the believers understood the body matters to God. The Greeks were not into this. They thought whatever you did in the body didn't matter. It was the soul that mattered. The body was a prison. Christians were like, that's not true. And you're just using that as an excuse to abuse other people. And so they started, and you can watch this in history. Wherever the church flourished, they started orphanages for little bodies that didn't have parents to take care of, whether they were believers or not. Hospitals sprang up. It changed everything. And so Paul said, when I was with you, I decided I'm not going to know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How He forgives you of your sins, how He gives you life that never ends, that's real, and how He's going to resurrect your body one day. But then you get to verse 3. What was Paul feeling while all this was going on? Paul says, now you remember, and he's in Ephesus writing back to the Corinthians now. He says, you remember, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. Now for us, the question becomes, what in the world does that mean? I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And fortunately for us, the modern reader, Paul wrote 13 out of the 27 New Testament books. We have a lot of his writings. And we know that whenever Paul uses that phrase, fear and trembling, that's the way Paul communicated. I was deeply anxious on the inside. He was anxious. He's expressing his deep anxiety during these months. He was in Corinth for 18 months. And he's expressing the reality that while he was there, he didn't feel like Superman. He didn't feel like the great Apostle Paul like we remember him today. He was an anxious man. He was fearful. And on the inside, he was trembling. Now, why would he do that? Well, if you look back, and you can put this into context because of the book of Acts. Paul had just come from Athens. And Athens was going to be the home run church plant that he did. Athens was where all the major universities of the day were, where the brightest went to get smarts, right? To be educated. That's where they taught how to speak and how to talk, the school of rhetoric. And so Paul goes to Athens. You can read about this in chapter 17 and 18, and almost nothing happened in Athens. Very few people accepted Christ. And Paul preached and he taught, and the Holy Spirit did not do a lot there. And he walks out of Athens a discouraged man. We needed a church in Athens, so we thought. If we're going to influence the culture, we need to be in the, you know, the hot spot, the it spot, to be hip. And nothing happened. Only a couple of people believed. So he crosses this little tiny sea. Corinth to Athens is not that far of a journey. And he walks into this huge city of Corinth, which was like party town, USA, for the Mediterranean world. It was everything Athens wasn't. It was commerce and business and ports, and the world was there. And when he walked into it, he was a broken man. He was discouraged. He, in his mind, I'm sure he was thinking, I've just come off of a failure in Athens. Not that God's word ever fails, but it's not what he'd hoped to see. On top of that, his two closest friends, Timothy and Silas, that meant so much to Paul, were not with him. They were tied up north of Corinth, up in Macedonia, with other church plants up there. And the team, this team of three, had been split up in God's providence. So poor Paul walks into this major city, defeated from Athens, alone. Alone. He comes to the city. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because Paul tells us, that the people in Corinth, they were, and I'm quoting here, they were underwhelmed by the apostle. They'd heard about him, but when they met him, they were like, kind of expected more. Thought he'd be taller. And when he talks, where is his southern accent? Right? Hasn't he been taught? We know from 2 Corinthians 10:10, he was underwhelming to them, to the powerful, to the elites. So he goes to the synagogue, which was, that was his mode of operation, and that makes sense. Where go first in a city? Well, go to the Jews. Why? Because they know the Old Testament. They're waiting on the Messiah. Well, the Messiah has come in Jesus. So Paul would just start there. He would go to the synagogue. So he goes to the synagogue. He's not there long. Guess what they do? They kick him out. He's rejected by his own people. And this hurt him. We know this from 2 Corinthians. It hurt him. He's rejected. So he stays 18 months there, a year and a half. And at one point, this is in Acts chapter 18, you can read about this. He writes that he was so overwhelmed with discouragement about what between Athens and now what was happening to him opposition-wise in Corinth. So overwhelmed that Jesus himself came to Paul at night in a vision because he was ready to quit. And what Jesus told him is, okay, don't quit. Keep preaching. Nobody's going to hurt you in this city. And then Jesus encourages him with these really memorable words, because I have many in this city that belong to me. But they don't know it yet. So you just keep preaching, because I got many in this city that belong to me. So after that, Paul stayed after the vision from Jesus. And he finished out a year and a half before they moved on. Now, I just want to say this in passing then for verse 3. How refreshing is that? To have the heroes of our religion be this brutally honest. I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear and in much trembling. That's not the Apostle Paul sitting at a desk in Ephesus thinking, what would sell books? How do I market this? He's bearing his soul. He's saying, you remember what God did, but you also remember what God was doing in me. I was not this great man among you. At times I was freaking out. at the opposition from the authorities and from the powerful in the city, which hated him wherever he went, which is another story, because he would, as people started to get saved, they stopped buying the bales and the trinkets and all that other pagan worship. So he would cost them money. So then you get down to verse 4. He's told us how he was feeling. And then you get to he comes back to how he chose to preach. He says, "My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom." The Greek word there means persuasive words of worldly wisdom. "But they were in a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power." And whenever Paul uses those two phrases together, he means the Holy Spirit working in great power in people's lives. So what Paul is reminding the Corinthians is, when I was with you for that year and a half, you guys remember what happened because you were there. You know that I did not come to you speaking highfalutin arguments and philosophies and using big words. But when I did speak, conviction. You changed. Because my preaching was an example of what the Holy Spirit can do through a weak man. Now, that leads us then to, so what happened? Well, you've seen in verse 3 what was going on inside the man. But we know from Acts what was happening outside the man. Because God was doing something huge in Corinth during this year and a half. That only in God's mind, we don't know why, he didn't do in Athens. But he was doing in Corinth. The last place that the apostles thought the gospel would succeed was in this rank, you know, rambunctious partying town. But we know from Acts that shortly after arriving in the city of Corinth, he linked up with a great Christian couple. This was a godsend that they were there. Months before, in 49 AD, Claudius, the Roman emperor, had kicked the Christian Jewish believers out of Rome. That was a bad day. He kicked us all out, the believers of Rome. Didn't want them there anymore. And a couple named Aquila and Priscilla were there. They were already Christians, believers in Rome. But because they were kicked out, God moved them to Corinth. So they were there waiting on Paul. They were tent makers like Paul. We don't know exactly what that means. Either they worked with leather or they did something, but they shared a trade. And you can just see how God works providentially. So Paul shows up alone in a town. He's got to earn a living, right? We like to eat. And he's going to start visiting the synagogues and preaching on the weekends. But he's got to do something to support himself. So he goes to where his guild is, tent makers, and he just happens to bump into Aquila and Priscilla, who are believers. And they link up. And these three become the nucleus of the church in Corinth. This mighty and large church that's going to grow. So they link up, and then Paul's preaching in the synagogue for a while before he's kicked out. And while he's preaching, there's this wealthy man named Titius Justus who's listening to Paul preach in the synagogue. And when he's kicked out of the synagogue, Justus comes to him and says, "Well, my house is next door, and it's pretty big. Why don't you just move over there and keep preaching? And I'll let this small church start meeting there." So God raised up a home in a building once Paul and Aquila and Priscilla were kicked out of the synagogue. So they went next door. And it was soon after that that we read in Acts, Paul calls this family, Stephanus and his family, the very first believers in this region. But Paul is preaching, and the Holy Spirit persuades a man, Stephanus and his family, to believe. Well, now we got Aquila and Priscilla, Justus and his family, and Stephanus and his family. We got like a little church movement going here in Corinth. And then you know who came after that? We know from Acts a man named Crispus. He was listening to Paul preach. And the Holy Spirit persuaded him. As crazy as this sounds about a dead man coming back from the dead, this is true. And Crispus believed, and his family joined. And then finally we have a man named Gaius. Holy Spirit persuaded him to believe, and he and his family joined. Now, we got to start thinking about going to two services, right? I mean, we got a little thing going on here. And you watch, God is bringing together Jew and Gentile in the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And then we know from Acts and from Corinth, we're given those names. But we know that by the hundreds, they were being saved. And the Corinthian church was growing numerically, and it was thriving. Sometime during the 18 months, the beloved Timothy and Silas make their way from the north down, and they link up with Paul. And now we really got something going on. Now we got a thriving church that's growing so much in the city that even the authorities are concerned about this new religion, this Jesus guy. And now you got three teachers instead of one. Timothy's there, Silas is there, Paul has been encouraged by their arrival. So that at the end of the year and a half, when Paul leaves, he leaves behind this enormous, thriving, spiritually alive church behind him as he starts to make his way to Ephesus. Now, what he's doing is he's writing back to this church that he loves from Ephesus, and he's saying, guys, remember, you were there. You believed because the Holy Spirit was preaching to you, not because Paul preached. Not because Apollos came after me and he preached. Not because Peter, we're not sure if Peter ever made it to Corinth or they had just heard about Peter. Peter was the most famous of all the apostles. Everybody knew him. We don't know if Peter ever made it or not. But what Paul is saying is, guys, what are you doing? You're not following Paul or Peter or Apollos. You were there. You know how small and underwhelming I was. And coming off my failure in Athens, and how trembling I was when I was preaching. But you saw what God did in the mighty church that is there. So stop fighting amongst yourselves. Stop breaking up into cliques. Remember who you are and what God has done. And then finally, he sort of caps this thought off with verse 5, and then we're at the application. He says in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, when I came to you, I wasn't using persuasive words or lofty words or worldly wisdom. My preaching was a demonstration of what the Holy Spirit can do in power in people's lives. And God did that so that your faith in Jesus Christ would not rest on me, Paul, and my wisdom. Or Apollos, or Peter, or anybody else. Your faith, you believe, because the Holy Spirit came upon you in great power and persuaded you to believe in this story of a dead man coming back from the dead 3 days later and rising and going to heaven. That's the point that Paul is making. It's as if he's saying, I liked one commentator put it this way, you have faith in Jesus Christ and you believe in the cross because the Holy Spirit came into your heart with great power. Not because of my persuasive speech or anybody else's. And I love this quote, and it's so true when you think about this, churches today, and why this matters. That people come to faith because the Holy Spirit's working on them and not because of the charisma of the preacher. This author puts it this way. A faith that depends upon clever arguments or the personality of the charismatic person that delivered the message can be demolished by more clever arguments or more dynamic personalities. But the faith in Jesus, which is produced by the power of the Holy Spirit, can never be overthrown. Now, you with me? If you're in this church because you like my preaching, or you came to faith because you loved your youth pastor, you know, or you're counting on some great teacher at TG4, you know, or TGIF, whatever, wherever you met him. You know, or the way I was raised going to Ligonier conferences down in Orlando, R.C. Sproul, Robbie Zacharias. It doesn't matter. Those are all but men. They could all apostate any day and walk away from the faith. They're not. They're true believers. But if you hook your faith to that, to a human being, that's unstable. And that means if somebody more clever comes along and more charismatic, they can demolish your faith and replace it with something else. But if your faith rests on the power of God, because the Holy Spirit was working in you, persuading you, it can never be overthrown. It can never be overthrown. That's the point that Paul is making to us today. And so from that, we sort of jump now from first century to 21st century. Because we're always asking the question, we're happy for the Corinthians, right? But they're long gone. What about us today? What's God saying to us through this word? So just a couple of applications. I feel like we're just sort of kneading the dough now of our hearts. Let's take these thoughts and let's put them into practice in our lives. This one is very close to my heart. I think we are living in a secular age where Christians, believers that have come to faith because of the Holy Spirit working in their heart, that we have got to get back as a church where we believe in the power of God again in this culture. Not personalities. Not marketing techniques. Not dynamic songs and praise, which I love. But we have got to get back as a church in this country where we believe again in our hearts God can and is still persuading people to believe in this gospel story about His Son through the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And I'll tell you why I think it's so relevant. Because you can feel it in our country. We've now been multiple generations, if you just roughly the way statisticians divide, every 25 years or so is a generation. We've now been sort of multiple of adult generations where we have walked away from Christianity in this culture. And it's breaking down. It's growing coarser and harsher and meaner and more unforgiving. And even the best and the brightest of our culture, our secular elites that have been trained in our Athens of America, our universities, and they're taught, and they're very smart people, and they have a lot of learning. And even they, you can hear it on TV, they are beginning to connect the dots. They know that our culture is beyond human cure. We're beyond that. There is no secular solution for the anger that's gripping America. And they're starting to panic. That's why you're witnessing the hand wringing by our elites. It's not that they don't know what to say. They don't have any confidence that anything they say is going to work anymore. They've shot all their bullets. I was listening to one black female commentator talk recently. I thought this was so perceptive. And she was saying, this is what we got going on in our culture now. We have black men who've never been slaves arguing with white men who've never been Nazis over statues that were put up before either were even born. That's crazy. But that's where we're at. And there is no secular solution for that type of hate. There is only one that can do that. How do you bring a Black Lives Matter and a neo-Nazi white together? There's only one thing, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is the cross of Christ that humbles a man, breaks him down in his pride, his racial pride, his social pride, his southern or northern pride, or whatever it is, or your money, or your sports teams. The cross of Christ brings everybody together at the foot. And it says you're all equally sinful. And you're all equally lost. And you're all equally beyond human cure. There's no cure within humanity. Therefore, I, God, your Savior, had to prove myself that I was mighty to save. Zephaniah 3:17. So I came. I sent my Son, and He did what was humanly impossible. He saved you. He came through the incarnation and He took on human flesh and He fulfilled your side of salvation. He got it right, obeyed me perfectly, and then He went to the cross and He fulfilled my need for justice. I'm holy. I cannot let sins go unpunished. So I punished Him in your place. He did the impossible. Now, I don't know what God's going to do in our lifetime in this culture, but I know this. If we have this type of faith, if we get back to believing that just the simple message about Christ and Him crucified still has the power through the Holy Spirit to change people, we will be okay as a church. We can live hopeful lives and be there for our communities as they're falling apart. Which that dovetails into the next, then, very close application that I want to make sure everybody here hears your pastor say. If what Paul is saying is true, I didn't come to you in lofty speech, but I decided to know only Christ and Him crucified. Then that means when you are talking to a neighbor or a family member or a coworker about Jesus, any part of Him, any part, maybe the cross, but maybe just His love or His grace or His forgiveness, but when you are talking to somebody about the Lord, and about what He's done for them, you are not sharing with them an interesting bit of news. This is not like talking about politics or the weather or sports. Something supernatural happens in your conversation when those words start to come out of your mouth. What is happening when you're sharing what Jesus is for them, you are bearing witness in that moment to what God has done through the work of His Son, for their personal salvation. And while you are talking, none other than the powerful Holy Spirit is bearing down upon them, bearing witness to, that this is true. And He is doing the persuading. Not you. You can't. You're just a sinner saved by grace too. Only the Holy Spirit can do the persuading. But you better believe every time we talk to a non-believer about any part of what Jesus has done for them, He is there. The Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 4, he says it, I didn't come with persuasive words to talk to you so that if you believe, it would be a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power at work within you. Now, I don't know about you, but I am such a mess up. And I have, over the years, I've always felt like I never get it right. You know, I always leave people and I think, why didn't I say that to them? Or, you know, why didn't I remember that? And nothing encourages me like this doctrine. I don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. The Holy Spirit's the only one that can do the persuading. He's the only one. And you better believe and have confidence when you open your mouth to talk about Christ, He is there. He is there. And He's bearing witness on them and in them. And that's what Paul was reminding the Corinthians. You know what happened. You know that you believe because of what the Holy Spirit did. Another application as we start to close is just for believers too. And this one is kind of hard for me at times. But we need to have confidence that it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified that is still every American's deepest need that you'll ever meet. You'll ever meet. They can have a meth face. They can have a heroin needle sticking out of their arm. Those are all felt needs. And they're important. And Christians are doing yeoman's work in this state, addressing those felt needs. But you also need to have a confidence in what Paul was saying. He said, I have decided to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because below the felt needs of our American fellow Americans is the real need. And the real need is for them to get right with God through the work of the Son and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I lose my confidence in that. You know, like I'll be talking, I think, oh, if I was just smarter, I could, you know, do marriage counseling better. Or we could help, you know, with this wayward child or, you know, this elderly person, you know, I think, oh, I don't know what to say, this or that, and you're kind of bouncing all over the place. You got to get back and have confidence that when you're talking to somebody about Jesus and what He has done for them, you are addressing their deepest human need. The felt needs are up here, and the Holy Spirit's going to work on that. But have confidence. We don't have to fix everything in this culture. But there's one thing that this culture needs to keep hearing from the church, and that is who Jesus was and what He's done for them on the cross. Because when that need is satisfied, when that water is drunk, when that light enters a person's life, needles start to come out of arms, meth starts to be cleaned up, families start to experience healing, lives start to be put back together. And that's true for non-believers that are here. If you're listening to me preach and you've never believed in Jesus, God is calling you right now. Through the preaching of the Word, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness down on you. This is true. Persuading you, drawing you in. Open your heart and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then finally, in closing with this, I wanted to just leave the believers here with a little bit of encouragement, and then we'll be done as we sort of tie all this together. You remember Paul said, I've decided in my heart when I was in Corinth to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And there were three points underneath that that Paul unpacks in the letter to the Corinthians. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, resurrection of your body. I got some great news for you. It was not only true for them, it's true for us today too. That in Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb of God shed for you on the cross, each one of you here today that has trusted in Him, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. You are forgiven for those things in your past that cause you so much shame. You are cleansed from your ongoing struggles with sin in the present. And surprise, surprise, because Jesus was an eternal man when He died, His one death is also already covering your future sins that only He knows you're going to struggle with. The blood of the Lamb is powerful enough to cleanse our guilty conscience of their dark works in sinful deeds. And there is no other. There's no other place on earth to go to get what Jesus can give you. The best that the world can give you is to help you rationalize your past behavior away, which in the end doesn't really work, does it? Because your conscience is still on the inside of you telling you, I shouldn't have treated that person that way, shouldn't have done that. There's a quote so convicting, and I thought, I can't carry this alone, so I got to share this with y'all. But this author said, guilt that is not transformed by God is transmitted to those you love. Now you think about that. Human guilt that is not transformed by the gospel of Christ is transmitted to those you love the most. You can't help it. If you got unresolved guilt on the inside, you can't help it. The little things you say to your spouse, to your children, the way you react, how you justify yourself, how you defend your actions, it all comes out. And that guilt is being transmitted to our loved ones. And that's our culture. But praise God, Paul says, we got Jesus and Him crucified. Our guilt is taken away through the blood of the Lamb. Doesn't have to control us. Doesn't have to deform us any longer. And then we've got eternal life. Teenagers, there's nothing in this culture that can make you as happy as Jesus Christ can. But you've got to trust Him. When at step one, your flesh wants to go here, and He says, well, why don't we go this way? And your flesh says, but this feels like happiness, and that feels like not happiness. But he's not the enemy of your happiness. He knows this way, four steps down the road, and you're just at step one, is a living death. It's a living death. Over here is life that never ends. Eternal life. You're getting cleaner. You're getting happier. You're growing stronger as God walks with you. Don't ever forget that as you're a teenager under the lies of this culture. Eternal life. And finally, resurrection of the body. Resurrection of our bodies. We're coming back. The you that is you is coming back perfected. And what the resurrection has done for Christians for 2,000 years is it's the only idea big enough that can transform this material world that we're living in into a place of wonder and amazement. And it can transform the way you look at other people, even the ones that make you angry and mistreat you. You can look at them through new eyes and know if that person doesn't come to faith in Christ, they are going to be resurrected to everlasting separation from God's love. Because we are all coming back. And it changes over the years how believers look at other people. So I may not like you, but I'm still going to bind up your wounds. You may be being mean to me, but I'm going to be kind back to you because I don't want to hurt you, body or soul. For the teenage guys here, this is why you don't take virginity away from a woman. Forget all that, you know, so you don't get sexual diseases. Yes, yes, but that's step 25. You look at the female body differently. They're an eternal being, going to be resurrected. So you treat them with respect. And women, it works the same way back. You don't try to allure. You don't try to manipulate. You don't try to do that. You look at things differently. Why? Because we preach and teach the resurrection of the body. And it is that doctrine that has filled believers with wonder. That God cares about this material universe. And it's changed our cities. It's changed our countrysides. I mean, you look in the history books before Christianity got there and the influence of the Greeks, how it was all just the mind that they cared about. I mean, those cities were disgusting and filthy and immoral because they thought whatever they did in the body just didn't really matter. And they took their deformed and they abandoned them. Out in the wild, they let their babies freeze to death because the body didn't really matter. And then you can watch the resurrection of the body, the Christian doctrine flowing in. And Christians are like, maybe we shouldn't have sewage running down the road. I'm just saying. Because that's leading to sickness. Maybe we shouldn't, like they did, throw our babies over the city wall. And they would listen to them crying to death as they froze during the night. Maybe that's a bad thing. Because that baby's made in the image of God. And maybe we should make a hospital to help. And maybe with that child that was born deformed, but because it's going to be reborn and resurrected in a new body, we're going to treat them with dignity. Just boom, boom, boom. All these applications that made the world you live in today. Just nobody wants to talk about it or acknowledge it anymore in this country. It's the resurrection of the body. And believing it fills you with wonder in this world again. Because anybody can see the trash. That's easy. But God can give you new eyes to see the glory on the other side of the trash. And then He can give you a sense of hope to be one of those that's picking the trash up while you're here, making this place a better place. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we separate now, we go back out into a sort of a hostile environment towards the gospel, towards Christ. We definitely go out and we're going to rub shoulders with those who don't believe. But I pray that through the inner indwelling of the Holy Spirit, each one of us would leave with a confidence and a renewed sense of awe in your great love for us. And we love you back, oh Father. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that He came and He fought and He suffered and He died and He rose again and He ascended back to heaven and then He sent the Spirit to live within us. And He did all of that before we even knew anything about Him. We love You, Father, because You first loved us. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing upon your life for the week to come. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Heavenly Father, and may the presence of God the Spirit be upon you until we meet again. Amen.